Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. Before we get started in the Torah class, wanna give you a heads up that coming August 13th, Sunday, August 13th, Sunday Shul will begin again, and Chronicles of the Apostles will pick back up. And so again, that's begins Sunday, August 13th. 9:30 a.m. Just give you a heads up, and I'll try to remind you a few more times. If you haven't been part of that class before its summer hiatus, everything is online at the website that's on your handout. And where we will be picking up is in a nice point. So even if you haven't been to any of the classes, it's an easy point to come into. We'll be picking up with kind of Acts chapter 6. Being the backbone of it, which is a very distinct division in the book of Acts. So it was a good place to end for the hiatus, and it's a good place to begin because you've shifted in the book of Acts from its kind of early nucleus of a movement to now kind of getting structure and bones to it. It's easy to slide right into that, and again, any archives are online. So be aware of that coming in a few weeks. But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu bo misvitav, vesivanu le'asoch bidivrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of the Torah. Amen. So this week, we are in what is known as Parashat Vayechel. Vayechel is a Hebrew word that means, and he assembled, and the he is Moses. That would be the subject of that verb. Speaking of Moses assembling the people. But as we're going to see in one of our sections tonight, Vayechel has as its three-letter root the word chahal, which gets translated into the Septuagint as ecclesia, and it gets translated for some odd reason into English as church. And so you literally have, the name of this section is, and Moses churched. All right? So this is the Hebrew word for church, if you will. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about some of the hanky-panky that went on with getting the word church into your New Testament, but for some reason it never appears in your Old Testament, even though the word clearly appears hundreds of times in your Old Testament. So we'll get there, but just be on the lookout there that Vayechel is coming from that root word that means assembly. But for some reason that became church. But it literally means to assemble. It's based on Exodus chapter 35, the first verse, and goes through chapter 38 and verse 20. It is the 22nd division of the Torah, and it is the next to the last section in Sefer Shemot, the book of Exodus. So next week when we meet, and yes, next week we will meet, next week when we meet, we will finish the book of Exodus, and thereby we'll have completed together the first two books of the Torah. So next to the last reading here. Now, Vayechel, in many ways, essentially as an overview of what the portion is about, tells the story of the building of the Mishkan, the story of the building of the tabernacle. And that is that portable temple, that portable worship place that was used by the Israelites in the desert. And at its face value, just if you were kind of doing one of those, I'm going to read the Bible in a year kind of thing, and your main goal, which isn't a bad goal, by the way, to always just kind of have read it and be familiar with it, but if your main goal is kind of, I'm just going to read through it, when you got to this part of Exodus, you'd be going, haven't I read this already? Haven't I come across this? Because at face value and at a very surface level reading, it almost seems like it's an exact repetition of Parashat Terumah, which we studied and read a few weeks ago. And on that surface level, that is true. It almost does verbatim in places repeat the instructions, repeat how it's to be done. And so you may think, well, what's going on here? So from a Hebraic roots perspective, coming at this again from a first century Galilean perspective, we need to understand that the Torah never wastes any space, that it's never redundant, that it never repeats itself. All right? It doesn't. And even when you think it's repeating itself, it's not repeating itself. That is an important Hebraic understanding of the scriptures. It doesn't waste space, it's not redundant, and it doesn't repeat itself. So when we come to this section, and at first we may think it's repeating it, we need to remind ourselves that no matter how much it may look like that, in fact, it's not. So why does the Torah do this? What's really going on here? Well, this evening I don't plan on going into a great deal of depth about it. We might next year or another time when we get to this section. But I do want to address the issue because, it's important to methodology, to helping you understand how to read Scripture from that first century Galilean perspective on your own. So that anywhere in Scripture where you think you're encountering repetition, you will have in your mind, oh no, here are some techniques, here are some tools, here are some methods for me to think through why this isn't really just a mere repetition. So before the golden calf, before that incident, when the tabernacle construction information was first given back in portions Terumah and Tetzaveh, everyone was invited into the tabernacle. Everyone. But after the golden calf, certain elements of the population, which are known in Hebrew as the Erev Rav, in English usually the mixed multitude, they were instilled with the energy, essentially, of hate and ego. And so in this portion, the Erev Rav are banned from the tabernacle. And it's not so much that the individuals themselves are banned, but that what they represent are banned. That idea of hatred and death, the culture that they had, this was banned. And so what's slightly different in the repetition is certain aspects of separation begin to be introduced into the tabernacle. And the lesson for that is that our actions, our ego, our hatred, disconnect us from that which is holy. So when we think of the tabernacle in terms of being spiritual technology, something that we've been emphasizing, the way you will always short-circuit that technology, the way you will always disconnect from it, and the way you will always essentially have smoke coming out of it and making it malfunction, is through hate and ego. Through hate and ego. This is why in the Talmud, when it discusses the destruction of the Second Temple in the first century, it says the reason for the destruction of the temple wasn't the Romans, and it wasn't anti-Semitic empires and all of these other political reasons we might come up with from history. The Talmud says that the temple was destroyed because Jews didn't love one another, because Jews were mean to one another, because they were competitive in a negative way towards one another, because they hated one another. And that brought destruction to the temple. That is, it disconnected them from the technology. So in reality, when we look at this section and what seems to be a repetition, we also need to pay very careful attention, because there are small vocabulary nuances that are different. And when we understand that, then we can approach the reading as if it's brand new, as if we have never heard it before. And so what those nuances in this week's portion stress, in what seems to be their repetition, is Vayechel stresses the importance of community. Human beings are social creatures. We were, in our spiritual DNA, designed to be in community. And yet, we struggle very much with doing community or with doing community well. And yet we're wired for that. So one of my favorite shirts is it's a black t-shirt, and it just has plain white letters, and it says, "Come non-conform with me," right? And that's the idea. Like, even you think about those who claim they're outsiders and all that, what do? They hang out with others that are outsiders. Like, so even in their "we don't need community," they form community. All right, but they don't do it well, and it's not a healthy community. But what that's showing is they really do crave community. And it's either they've been hurt, they've been injured, they're fearful, they have reasons why they're not coming into a certain type of community. But it's just hardwired into us. As independent as we are, we crave it. We crave being in relationships, whether that's intimate relationships or friendships. We want that. We want to be part of something that's bigger than ourselves. And again, you can see that time and time again, even with groups that claim they don't want that, they're in groups that claim they don't want that. So people without a community, what we are learning from sociologists, is something that, again, helps us understand the wisdom of the Torah. People who are without a community are more susceptible to depression and other modern ailments. But it's not easy to find a community that functions well, and that is able to reach a state of harmony. The story of building the Mishkan, the tabernacle, therefore, is a cover story. And what I mean by that, it's a blueprint. It's a fractal. It's an instruction manual for one of the most important tasks we face as human beings. And that is finding a community, building a community, and taking part in the community that we're already a part of. And so I think it was the last class we were together, I kind of talked about that idea of the Torah, while teaching and giving us true stories that are historical, are really also timeless tales that can that can cross over into many different cultures, many different languages, many different time periods. And so that embedded within these true historical narratives are actually the guidelines for how to do life. And Vayechel, in its instructions for the tabernacle and so forth, the previous instructions were more about the technology. Now, these instructions are more about how do we do this together? How do we function as a community? And then by the time we get to the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, that whole book of Numbers is about how do we do community. But Vayechel kind of has a blueprint for that. Modern cities allow us to live relatively in comfort without having real emotional involvement with communities around us. Many people today would say they prefer to live without a community, since their experience with community has very often been painful. So as a spiritual leader, I found many times individuals who were anti being part of an institutional organization of religion, I've found very often, and certainly not every time, but a vast majority of the cases, they are somewhere in their history, whether it's with them personally or with a family member, some type of hurt, some type of pain, some type of embarrassment, some type of shame, something that was a negative experience for them. You know, Kyle Eidemann in Louisville calls it the bad guacamole experience. That is, when he was a child, he ate guacamole for the first time, and it was disgusting to him. But it was bad guacamole. So for the rest of his life, he swore off guacamole. So no matter how many restaurants he went to, and all his friends were, you know, dipping their chips in it and putting it on their burgers, and he kept seeing all this guacamole everywhere, he would decline it because of that one bad experience. But finally, 30 years of denying guacamole because of its disgustingness, someone tricked him into eating guacamole, and he was like, "This is the best thing I've ever had." And they're like, "Got you, it's guacamole, you know." And he realized, hey, I had let one bad experience define all future guacamole experiences, right? And I therefore deprived myself of 30 years of delicious cuisine, right? A lot of people are that way with organized religion. They justifiably and legitimately really do have a bad experience. They really did have a spiritual leader who lied to them, cheated them, abused them, spoke down to them, lied to them, misled them, or did that to their family, or embarrassed them, or shamed them. These are real experiences that they had, but it isn't the whole thing. And because of that one experience, they've shut it off. So many people will claim they want to live without community. But as I've already said, it's just hardwired into us. We'll find it. We'll find it somewhere and in some way. And that many times people will suffer and complain about their community that they're in, whether it's verbally or internally to themselves. They may feel powerless to make changes or to improve or fix the ailments within that community. But at the same time, they may be too scared to leave a dysfunctional community, a painful environment, because they fear they'll be left on their own. So this is kind of those that may get attached to something that's unhealthy for them, but they fear if they disconnect from it, well, at least I know somebody cares, even if they don't care for me the way they should. At least I have someone. At least I have this group. And so they fear leaving it, no matter how dysfunctional it is, because they fear being alone and not finding this community. And so this week's portion of Vayechel offers a few kind of guidelines, procedures in its instructions for the tabernacle to follow in order to have a successful community or to have a successful search for a community. And as I said, I didn't want to go into a whole lot of detail about it other than to share with you that it isn't just repeating what came before. Came before was about the technology. What's coming this evening and in this week's portion is about community. And so it basically kind of gives what I would summarize four basic things you should look for in an authentic Torah-based style godly community. And so the first one of those is that there is a serious obligation for noble values and ethics. That it is a community that has values and ethics, and that they are seriously committed to them. Right? So that there is this serious obligation for noble values and ethics. And you'll be able to see that now that you have this in your brain. When you read through this portion, you'll be able to see that's embedded in these instructions. All right? Their community, in order for this community to survive that's left Egypt and that is headed to the land of their fathers, in order for them to survive, literally to survive, it has to have a serious obligation for noble values and ethics. The second thing that the portion teaches about community is that there is within that community an environment that will help its members achieve certainty in the power of what is good and ethical. So there will be a way that everyone is encouraged, reminded, strengthened, equipped to have certainty in those values, in those ethics, that having those makes a difference. That living a certain way, eating a certain way, worshiping a certain way makes a difference in your life. That it matters. It matters. Then the third thing is that there would be a system of checks and balances that will not allow any part of the community to abuse everyone's mutual resources at the expense of others. That the community has a way to prevent abuse, to check and balance systems. So the priest had a check and balance, the high priest has a check and balance, the people have a check and balance, the various tribes with their responsibilities. They all have not only duties and obligations, but ways to balance one another. And we'll hit a little bit more on this a little bit later, actually. And then finally, a fourth important kind of point of community that comes out in Parashat Vayechel is a genuine motivation among the community members to step out of their own personal comfort zones in order to stand up for the values and the vision of mercy and justice and to defend them. That the ideas of mercy and justice have to be one of those noble values, and that individual members of the community are willing to step out of their own personal comfort zones in order not only to promote them, but to defend them. That everyone buys in to the vision. But part of that vision has to be this commitment to mercy and justice. Okay? So those kind of come out of the... That's what's kind of embedded within these instructions. So you're not just reading about how do you build this portable worship tent out in the wilderness. Yes, you certainly are reading about that. But embedded in that so that it can be transported into different times and cultures and languages and so forth. Embedded in that is the idea of how do we do community? How do we do community? And you'll notice, what is the community literally centered around? It's literally centered around their place of worship, right? Everything flows out from that. Okay? So, some very, very important lessons in there, but I wanted to highlight them again so that when you come across repetition in Scripture, go back where you think it's repeating and just find the subtle differences. Whether it's subtle difference in vocabulary, different order of something that it's presented in, or what's surrounding it, what's the context in which it's been introduced. All of that, therefore, changes how you're to be reading the material. So it's not just Moses repeating how to build the tabernacle. All right? So that's kind of an excursus introduction to the portion, but it's one, as I was preparing the lesson, that I felt was important for us to, at least in a cursory overview way, look at. And it also, even though we'll have to get through Leviticus to get there, it is foreshadowing what we will probably be looking at in the book of Numbers, Bamidbar. The importance of community. How do you do it? How do you live in it? How do you maintain harmony in it? And so forth. All right? So with that, let's look at our Hebrew lesson this week. It's going to be coming from Exodus chapter 35, verse 20. All right? Because there's a particular word in there, this little word right here, that I want to focus in on as we progress. But it's Exodus chapter 35, verse 20. And it reads, B'nai Yisrael melifnei Moshe. All right? B'nai Yisrael melifnei Moshe. B'nai, it's coming from, which is this word over here, these three. B'nai, it's coming from the Hebrew word ben, son, but this is the plural form. So literally sons, but you could translate this children, because once there's more than one of them, the way the language works, it does not imply that all of them are of the same gender. So you could translate this children or sons, either one works. B'nai Yisrael, that's Israel. So children of Israel, the sons of Israel. All right. Milifne, this word right here. Milifne. It gets translated usually, I think, went out, goes out. Maybe leaves, perhaps. We'll talk more about that word in a minute. It's more concrete than that. But we'll go with went out, departs, and then Moshe, Moses. So the children of Israel went out from Moses. All right? They went out from Moses. That's important, the way that's phrased. All right? So, B'nai Yisrael, Milifnei Moshe. So let's say it together. Ready? B'nai Yisrael Melifnei Moshe. All right. So, when the sages looked at this verse, they asked a very good question, because it's got a little bit of an interesting vocabulary. Like I said, this Melifnei. They could have said the children of Israel just kind of left Moses, departed. There would be different ways of saying that in a more normal, direct way. So they would ask the question, why is it Melifne? Why is it went out? Or literally, this literally means in the Hebrew, from out before the face. It literally says, the children of Israel went out from before the face of Moses. Because in Hebrew, the way you say in front of is the face of. Because it's concrete. If you're in front, you're in somebody's face. Right? So they literally went out from the face of Moses. All right? So why did they do this? The sages answered that it is because they went out physically, but also because they went in spiritually. And whoever goes in, not physically, but spiritually, is always prepared to receive light from the Creator. Rabbi Menachem Mendel of Kotz, he wrote these words, if you pray and you remain unchanged, it is not only as if you didn't pray at all, but you are also called a rasha, a wicked person. Right? Now notice, he didn't say, if you pray and it doesn't turn out the way you want, or you can't see the results. He says, if you pray and you remain unchanged. Because often, from a biblical point of view, prayer is not about a change of circumstance. It is about a change of heart for the one praying. It's not always about a change of circumstance. We typically make our prayers almost always about change of circumstance. But from a biblical point of view, that's true. But from a biblical point of view, it's also about the change of heart in the person praying. That is often the biggest thing that prayer brings about, is a change in the one who is praying. Not so much always the circumstance. So Menachem says, if you pray and you remain unchanged, it's not only as if you didn't pray at all, but you're a rasha. So why does it happen that some people remain unchanged, is the question. And Rabbi Menachem answered, it is because they do not extend themselves. And then he says, it's because they do not melifne. They do not go out. They don't open themselves up to God. The children of Israel were able to connect when they melifneed, if you will. When they went out, that is, from a more literal point of view, which is a very common Hebraic technique, is to not be literal with the words, but to be hyper-literal with the words. The hyper-literal of Exodus 35:20 is that they extended themselves before Moses. Right? And that's just, that sounds weird, doesn't it? Which is why the rabbi stopped and talked about this verse, because it is weird. That isn't how you would say this. And so they were like, therefore, Hebraic thinking, Hebraic glasses, therefore, there's a lesson in there for us. That lesson is, when we extend ourselves, when we open up ourselves, then we're able to connect. When we extend ourselves through the spiritual technology that God makes available to us, especially the spiritual technology that's been made available to us through our Messiah and through His life, His death, and His resurrection. But when we make ourselves available to the technology and we extend ourselves and we go out into that, then we're able to connect to God Himself. And so Exodus 35:20 on a deeper level is saying that's what the children of Israel did. Wasn't just that they left from the face of Moses, but that they, when they departed from Moses, they extended themselves to God. They departed from the face of Moses and extended themselves towards Hashem, towards God. So all of that's kind of packed into that Hebrew word milifne. It's just a unique word to be used in that particular verse. And that's, again, a technique. If you wanted to write it in your toolbox, that would be one of the tools. Like when you know something is phrased awkwardly, it's so that you will then begin to ask the questions. Why is this phrased awkwardly? Okay? And usually it's because it's teaching a deeper spiritual, personal, spiritual application, more than just the historical narrative. All right, so that's the way the Torah lets you know it's giving you a blueprint, a plan, some technology. Okay, and so here, it's if you want to be changed, if you want to be transformed, you have to extend yourself. And we'll see some more of that as we go along tonight in some of these verses. All right, so let's look at some of the verses in this week's portion. We'll look at the opening verse here. Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. Then Moses assembled. So we're going to focus in on that word, assembled. Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel. So we're going to look at those two words, assembled or assemble, and congregation. All right? And then we're going to unpack them and let you draw your own conclusions. All right? Now, before we start to unpack it, I want to make sure we all understand what the Septuagint is. So the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And Septuagint in Greek means 70. 70 is also the number for the nation. So what happened in a little bit before the time of our Messiah, Yeshua, his ministry on earth, before he was born, what happened just before that was that a lot of the leading rabbis realized that so many of the Jews were living in diaspora. They were living outside of the land of Israel, and therefore they were no longer really fluent in Hebrew or Aramaic, or it was sketchy at best. And so they said, we need to get the Bible, which for them was the Old Testament. We need to get the Bible in the lingua franca, right? The language of the people, which at that time was Greek. And so the story goes that they chose the top 70 translators, 70 rabbis who could translate the best from Hebrew to Greek. They isolated all 70 of them from one another, sent them out, they translated the scriptures, they all finished at the same time, gathered together, and their translations were identical in every way. And so they said, this must be a miracle, this must mean this is an acceptable translation, and again, there's symbolism in the 70 because of the nations, but this will now be the Bible for the nations. It's called the Septuagint. Why the Septuagint is important for us is because the vast majority of our New Testament manuscripts, though not all of them, and don't ever let anyone lie to you and tell you that we only have Greek New Testament manuscripts. That's not true. We have them in Aramaic, we have them in Hebrew, we have them in Coptic, including very old ones, including older than the Greek ones. But the vast majority of them are clearly in the Greek. Why the Septuagint is important is because it was translated by rabbis before the Christians existed, and it lets us know how the Hebrew Jewish mind translates certain Hebrew words into Greek language. So then when we're reading the New Testament, which is also a Jewish book, and we see the vocabulary there, we use the Septuagint kind of as our glossary to know what are the Hebrew words behind these Greek words. So when the New Testament uses a Greek word only one time in the whole thing, we then go, where did the Septuagint use that? And what was the Hebrew word behind the Septuagint's use of that word? And it helps us be informed of the Semitic aspect of the Greek New Testament. All right, so that's the importance of the Septuagint. Okay, so when I start talking about the Septuagint in a few moments, that's the background it's coming from. It lets us know the Hebrew words behind the Greek words in the New Testament. Okay? So, Exodus 35, verse 1. Moses returns from being atop Mount Sinai. He relates the glory of God. And as soon as he arrives in the camp, it says there in Exodus 35, verse 1, he assembled, we're going to focus on that, all the congregation of the sons of Israel. The assembling of the congregation helps us understand the true origin and meaning of the word church. All right? So many theologies, denominations, and divisions have been based on the word church, or the concept of what the church is. So tonight I plan to explore what church is from a Hebraic perspective using Exodus 35, verse 1 as the launching point. Parashat Vayechel is named after the first word of Exodus 35, verse 1, which is Vayechel, and he assembled. The root of that verb is the simple Hebrew word kahal. All right, kahal simply means to assemble, to gather. All right? It means to assemble, to gather. A kahal, the noun, is an assembly. All right? The Hebrew scriptures often refer to the people participating in the tabernacle and eventually the temple services as a kahal, an assembly. In fact, kahal becomes in the Old Testament the technical word for when people are either gathering inside of the tabernacle or when they are gathering at the temple. It is called a kahal, an assembly. It becomes the technical word for the group of people gathering for a religious purpose at the tabernacle or slash temple. Okay? That's the root behind this vayachel. The Hebrew scriptures, as I said, refer to the people participating in the services of the tabernacle and eventually temple as the Chahal, the assembly, or the Chahal Yisrael, the assembly of Israel. It's a common biblical phrase. Chahal typically passes into the Greek Septuagint as ecclesia. So, pre-Christianity, when the rabbis put the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, it usually, majority of the time, when it came up to kahal, the official religious assembly on the Temple Mount, it used the Greek word ecclesia, which is where we get the word ecclesiastical. All right? Okay? Ecclesia is the common term throughout the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, again, for kahal. Again, speaking normally of the assembly in the tabernacle or the temple, or the entire assembly of Israel, meaning the entire assembly of God's people when they're gathered together for a very specific purpose. But when it occurs, when this Greek word ecclesia occurs in the New Testament, the English translators do not translate it as assembly. They translate it inexplicably as church. Okay? By translating the same word differently in the Hebrew part of your Bible than from the apostolic part of your Bible, it gives the impression of separation. That is, as if church didn't exist in the time of Moses, as if church, ecclesia, didn't exist until, say, Acts chapter 2, or something with that Yeshua established. But this is false. This is the danger of not knowing where words are coming from. So, if the translators, to me, wanted to be honest, everywhere in your Old Testament the Hebrew word kahal is mentioned, it should say church. Or everywhere ecclesia is mentioned in your New Testament, it should use assembly. But whichever one they want to go with, it needs to be the same. Kahal and ecclesia need to be translated with the same word so that the reader can see this is the same concept. When you give them different words and you don't know where they're coming from, you think these are two different things. So then you begin to think the assembly of Israel is different than the church, or the assembly on the temple is different than the church, when in reality, it's the same thing. It's the same word. The church translation of ecclesia has misled us because of this double standard in translation. Most readers often assume the church is an exclusive New Testament phenomenon disconnected from the books of Genesis through Malachi. But remember, what two things did the New Testament church not have? A New Testament and a church. That's a true statement. By translating ecclesia as church, our English Bibles have made us think church is different and distinct from Judaism. The word translated in Exodus 35, verse 1, as congregation, remember it was Moses assembled all the congregation. So now you know a little bit about assemble. Congregation, the Hebrew word behind that is aida. Okay? Aida. Aida is the same word typically translated in the Septuagint with the Greek word synagoge. Now, even if you don't know ancient Greek, I bet you know what Greek synagoge means. Synagogue. All right? So, Aida in Hebrew was understood by the rabbis and by the Jewish community as, in the Greek, as synagoge, as synagogue. Right? Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the two words for assembly, kahal, and congregation, aida, often are used together like they are in this verse. You know, you assemble the congregation, right? Okay? Likewise, in the Greek Septuagint, the terms ecclesia and synagoge appear in those same pairings. All right, so you ecclesia, the synagoge. The apostolic scriptures, the New Testament, ecclesia refers to an assembly of people, while synagoge refers to the place of the assembly. For example, we know that believers refer to themselves as the ecclesia. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, Shaul, the Apostle Paul, refers to all the synagogues of the Jews, which would include believers and non-believers, with the same word. The early meeting places of the believers in the New Testament itself were called synagogues. So, look in your English Bibles at James, chapter 2, verse 2. And those of you who have the complete Jewish study Bible, you don't count, okay? Because that's why that translation was created, was to help correct this kind of stuff. James chapter 2, verse 2, usually gets translated like this in English. If a man comes into your assembly, if a man comes into your congregation, some even say if a man comes into your church. But the Greek says, if a man comes into your synagogue. According to the book of James, he's just assuming that believers were meeting in synagogues. But you see, your translators don't want you thinking that kind of crazy thing. They want you thinking that they started something brand new, divorced from, replacing all of that stuff. And so that's when they will decide to translate it as assembly for us, all right, instead of synagogue. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, he assembles the congregation of Israel. That is, he kahals, he ecclesias, the aida, the synagogue. In the same way, our shadow for our Messiah is when he comes again, that's what he will do. He will gather his assembly, the church, but now you probably have at least a different nuanced meaning of church. He will gather his church from the four corners of the world. So why did the early believers, such as in the book of Acts, call themselves the ecclesia? Better translation for that, not the church, but the assembly. Why? Because it has to do with their place of origin, not their theology. In the Bible, worshipers in the tabernacle and the temple are collectively called the assembly, the kahal. In the book of Acts, the early believers, as we learn when we read the book of Acts, where did they always meet? Where was their official meeting place? The Temple Mount, right? The temple and the temple courts. They were part of the daily kahal, which if you spoke Greek meant ecclesia. They were part of the daily ecclesia that gathered there. And so it becomes a natural title for a sect to adopt for themselves because they continued to gather in that location to meet. They had a specific spot, Solomon's portico, right there. That was where their sect met. And that was called, when you went to that part of the temple, it was called the kahal, the ecclesia. And so that becomes kind of how they're known for. Okay? So what I would like for you to do is imagine everywhere in your New Testament where you see the word church and substitute assembly. And everywhere you see assembly in your New Testament, substitute synagogue. It'd make a difference for you. Or, to be fair, we can flip it, and I'm okay with flipping it. Everywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures, there where it says congregation or assembly, translate church. So that either one of them gets the point that this entity has been part of the whole thing since Genesis. Because these words occur in Genesis too. That the church, the ecclesia, the Ida, the kahal, has always existed. That it's always existed. That it wasn't something new to the scene. Okay? And so, why I spent some time on that is just because that's the name of the portion, Vayechel. Like, Moses churched the people, right? He gathered the church. Right? To me, that makes a difference, all right? And it closes the gap between the testaments. It shows a consistent thread. It helps us better understand the theology of what the ecclesia, the kahal, really is. And also keeps us from getting involved in debates that, once you understand the Hebraic background of it, are moot. They're kind of silly, right? And people argue over, can you have church in the title of your building and all of these things. It's like, Learn the background of the word. You know, it's deeply rooted in Torah. Church is a Torah word. Right? It's coming from chahal, the gathering of God's people for a specific purpose, usually for worship, but for a specific official gathering of God's people. And that's always been the case. Okay? All right. We'll move on. Exodus 35, verse 4. Moses spoke to all the congregation, Septuagint, spoke to all the synagogues of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded." Moses gave the children of Israel, the commandments regarding the tabernacle. The tabernacle is likened to what in Hebrew is known as a sukkah. A sukkah. A sukkah is the Hebrew word meaning a temporary hut, a temporary booth, a temporary shelter, a tent. That's known as a sukkah. The plural of sukkah is sukkot. And so the tabernacle was a sukkah, right? It could be taken down, it could be put up, it was portable, right? And it was temporary. It was a sukkah. So, sukkah, or the plural sukkot, is also one of the names for one of the seven biblical festivals. It's often called or translated as the Feast of Booths. But during this festival, as the book of Leviticus outlines, Israel, the Israelites, those living in the land of Israel, not those living outside of the land, those living inside of the land of Israel are told for a period of 7 days to live in Sukkot, to live in temporary outdoor shelters. This is Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 through 43. You shall live in Sukkot, booths, tents, for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So they do this once a year to be reminded of several things. One, that this isn't their home, right? This is a temporary place. But also to remind them of the time that their forefathers and foremothers were in the wilderness, dwelling in tents around the tabernacle, as well as the tabernacle itself being a sukkah. Yochanan, the Apostle John, uses John chapter 1, verse 14, as I believe we've discussed before, this whole image when he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or sukkoted, took up temporary shelter residence among us. Many translations of the Bible, the Feast of Booths is called the Feast of Tabernacles. So there again, you see the connection between sukkah or sukkot and the tabernacle. God has Israel camping out, as it were, in tents, again in a certain structure, organized pattern. That's community lessons here, by the way, while they wandered through the wilderness. So it's giving you a blueprint of how can your community navigate chaos? How can your community avoid the chaos that's all around them? That even while the wilderness is all around you, how does your community survive unscathed? All right, that's in the blueprint of why certain tribes are placed where certain tribes are placed, why there's more on this side than that side, and all of that. All of those details matter. The temporary structures they live in, again, are called booths or sukkahs. God had them also build a sukkah for him. The tabernacle is God's sukkah, which adds more power to what John is saying in John 1:14 when he uses that bizarre phrase that the Word became flesh and sukkahed, tabernacled among us. It means God took up a temporary dwelling residence among us in this thing called the Word, the Mimra, the Logos. This is why the wise King Solomon, when you read about his dedicating the temple, he chose to dedicate the temple on the Feast of Sukkot. Because Solomon understood that by taking up residence in a physical building, God was, so to speak, camping out in a sukkah. The festival of Sukkot is the seventh festival. Thus, it's like the Sabbath of the biblical festivals. And just as the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, Sukkot is the seventh festival of the year. It is the culmination and the completion of the annual festival cycle. It is also the festival that Yeshua was born in. So the Messiah was born at Sukkot. And so that, in and of itself, lets us know who this child is. It's no accident he's born when he's born. Like the Sabbath today, Sukkot is the celebration of the Messianic kingdom on earth. It looks forward to the day when Messiah will reign and rule from Jerusalem, when each person will sit under his own vine and fig tree, which symbolizes an era of peace and prosperity, when the wolf will lie down with the lamb. By the way, it's not lion lie down with the lamb, by the way. Little biblical trivia there for you. It's wolf will lie down with the lamb. When the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. In that day, Zechariah describes that Sukkot is not just a festival that the Jewish people will celebrate. It is the festival for all nations. And all nations will stream to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. Right? And that's another part of its significance of being the seventh festival. What's seven? It's a factor of 70, 7 times 10. So it's this festival of the nations. Nations will stream to it, the prophet says. There will be a sukkah to give shade from the heat and day, refuge and protection from the storm and the rain, the prophet says. Like the festival of Sukkot, the seventh day Sabbath also anticipates God's redemptive cycle. The reign of Messiah, the age of peace, when all of that is brought down from above into this present world. So when we're reading about the tabernacle, we need to keep in our mind, again, this is again a Hebraic way of linking. This is the old-fashioned way of hyperlinking. So what's a hyperlink, right? You're on the web, you've researched something, you're reading an article, and it says something, and then the thing it says is blue and underlined. What do you know that means? It's called a hyperlink, which means what? If I hover my mouse over it, or if it's a touch screen, I click the blue link, and what happens? Then I leave the article I was in, and I go to another article that is just about that little section. Right? And chances are, you've gotten lost in hyperlink world. Right? You want to research, mom says she has diabetes, let me research diabetes. You read an article from WebMD on diabetes, and then it says a word, you don't know what it means, but it's hyperlinked. So what do? Ka-chunk. Read an article. Wow, this is really interesting about this. It's got something else you don't know. You hyperlink. All of a sudden, you're studying parts of the body that have nothing in one way to do with diabetes. But yet, if you trace it all the way back, and you know where all of your hyperlinks have gone, you read that original article, it makes a lot more sense. It's a lot more in depth. All right? This is how the Hebraic mind works. That's really, if you've ever wanted to study the Talmud, that's all the Talmud is ancient hyperlink. They will start talking about a Bible verse, but then, kind of like with the Septuagint, oh, you don't know what LXX means? Click, boom, we're over here now talking about the Septuagint. Well, it does inform what we were talking about, but yet in the same hand, it's its own independent entity. Click, 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 right? So when you're reading about the tabernacle being a temporary dwelling, being a sukkah, click, what's a sukkah? Boom, I need to know all about the sukkah. Oh, there's a whole festival called Sukkot? Click, I need to know everything about that festival, all of its symbolisms. Oh, the prophets talked about it, including the day when Messiah returns? Click. Boom, here's all the messianic implications about the day of Sukkot. Oh, these things are going to happen in Jerusalem on that day? Click, right? But then you got to collapse it all back in, and now you're back in Exodus 35 reading about the tabernacle. But now in your head are all those pages. Right? That is a fundamental way, Hebraic way of reading Scripture, is this hyperlink method, right? But while each page gets independent, and again, you can get lost forever, right? But if you keep your track, you can collapse it all back in, and then when you land back in Exodus 35 and you're just reading about the tabernacle, you're like, whoa, they're not just building a structure, they're building this place where God can temporarily take up residence. And then when you find out John uses this language in John 1, you're like, whoa. Now everything that I know about Sukkot, the prophecies about Sukkot, the messianic era in Sukkot, now when I read John 1, that's what I got to read into John 1. Because John 1, by his weird vocabulary, invokes this image. Okay? So that's kind of why I wanted to talk about Sukkot, and the Sabbath and all that, because it's hyperlinking. And that's a fundamental way, a Hebraic way of doing interpretation. All right. Making the tabernacle. How are we on time? Let's see. Yeah, we're good. Okay, so Exodus chapter 35, verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him, we could focus in on that, but we won't. Everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, and for all its services, and for the holy garments. When Moses came down from the mountain, he commanded the assembly of Israel to start building the tabernacle. There's so much in that verse 21, but I'm trying to stay focused on what we've been doing in Torah 1.0, and that is, where are the messianic connections? Where are the connections to our Messiah, Yeshua, in some of these texts? So, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he commands the assembly of Israel to start building the tabernacle. That axiom, the final Redeemer, the Messiah, the ultimate Redeemer, Yeshua, will be like the first Redeemer. Right? So that what was true of Moses in those greater redemptive motifs and so forth, what Moses was able to do, he did miracles, he did signs, he brought forth bread in the desert and he fed people miraculously, those will also be seen in the Messiah. Right? So the final Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. So this gives us the shadow that when Messiah comes, he will be about the business of building the temple of the Lord, the Mishkan. The assembly of Messiah, known as we've discussed, the church, is metaphorically spoken of as the temple by the apostles. And so when we talk about Messiah rebuilding the temple, we need not limit it to building a physical location at a certain place in Jerusalem. We don't need to exclude that, but we don't need to limit it to that. Because not only does Yeshua refer to the temple in terms of outside of that, the building, but so do the apostles, especially Shaul, the apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Shaul reminds us that even as individuals, we are to function as the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, he says corporately that we are, quote, the temple of the living God. A Jewish mystic once said the following, quote, the Holy One who cleaves constantly to God. Behold, a person like this, he himself is considered to be the tabernacle, the temple, the altar. And also it is said regarding the righteous, because the Shekinah dwells in them just as it does in the temple, end quote. Now this is certainly an apt description of who Yeshua is. It's a good description of the believers who form the body of Messiah, body of Christ. In his first coming, Yeshua built the metaphorical temple called the body of Messiah. That is, he established the ecclesia, if you will, his ecclesia. But remember, and this is important, Moses did not build the tabernacle. That's important. Moses brought down the instructions, but the people had to do the building. If Moses is the Messiah figure in the story, that tells us something about the temple, that is, the church, the body of Messiah. Moses didn't build the tabernacle. This gives us a shadow, a particular shadow that is an important lesson for us, because it teaches us that the assembly of the Messiah, that is the church, is created by the individuals within it. Just as the Israelites labored to make the various components of the tabernacle, we labor to create the assembly of the Messiah on earth. In other words, God was not going to build the tabernacle for them. Now, he was going to give them the blueprints, he was going to give them the instructions, he was going to supply what they need. I mean, in many ways, on a grand theological sovereignty point of view, yes, he's going to build it because he's going to equip them and enable them and gift them and all of those things. But he himself isn't going to put the gold over the wood, he himself isn't going to sew the fabric, and neither is Moses. And if the people don't do it, it won't get built. And if it won't get built, then the technology isn't there, and then the connections aren't made, and then heaven and earth don't kiss. God doesn't dwell in and among and his people, and it all goes to naught. The people have to do something. They have to participate in this as their hearts are stirred and as the Spirit moves them, as the text says. But that means we have responsibility. Unless we contribute to the project, unless we contribute our half shekel, we could talk about why it's a half and all that at another time. But unless we contribute to the project, unless we set our own hands to the task, the work doesn't get done. In other words, if we decide just to sit around and wait for the Messiah to come, he is never going to come. I think that's a hard lesson the church really needs to hear. The lazier we get, the more unlikely there will ever be a return of Messiah. He is not going to come while we sit here. He is not going to build the body. He is not going to build the tabernacle, just like Moses didn't. Moses didn't build the tabernacle. Messiah won't build the body either. The Israelites brought different gifts as they were able. They labored in different departments, and they gave of their various talents to complete the tabernacle. In the same way, this is why Shaul, when he starts talking about this whole we are the temple and you are a temple and all of that, he describes the different roles and functions within the assembly. 1 Corinthians 12, Shaul turns to the body as a metaphor to explain the concept. He points out that a human body is comprised of many parts. One believer may be likened to a foot, another a hand, another an ear, and still another an eye. The body is healthy only when all the various parts of the body are functioning in their God-given roles. This is community again. Community lessons. If we have people operating where they aren't gifted and where their skill sets aren't, the community tanks. Likewise, if we don't allow people to be where their gifts are, to be where their passions are, the community is going to tank. Right? It's a body. If you keep trying to make the eyeball an knee, an eyeball makes a horrible knee. And it will always make a horrible knee. And it will always disappoint you every time it tries to be a knee. Right? So they all function when they built the tabernacle in their God-given roles. We'll probably won't get to Oliab and so forth tonight and Bezalel. But they all had their specific roles. And so Shaul says that's how it works in the church. All right, that's how it works in the church. He further employs the metaphor to illustrate how ridiculous it is for some parts of the body to be envious of others. The body is comprised of different kinds of peoples, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, different members bringing different gifts, as he says. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Messiah, 1 Corinthians 12:5. Shaul also illustrates the mutual dependency of the body to one another when he says, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 18, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he has desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But there are many members in one body." This is the principle he derives from the account of making the tabernacle. If you know these instructions well in Exodus 35 through 38, you will know this is where Paul is pulling it in 1 Corinthians. All right? He understands that Vayachel is about community. And he pulls those principles and puts them in a different language and a different metaphor to reach a different congregation, to reach a different context, to reach a different culture. But his background is still the Torah. Okay? And so he talks about that idea, the same principle from making the tabernacle. Some people contributed gold and silver, some had stone, some had fabric, some were skilled in weaving, some in casting, some in embroidery, some in woodworking, some with gem setting. Only by combining all of their talents and gifts would they successfully construct the technology that is the tabernacle. The mystical concept of the body of Messiah is echoed in Jewish esoteric mystical Kabbalah writings that speak of the whole assembly of Israel as an interrelated body. And the body of Messiah metaphor Yeshua is likened to the head. So Shaul says, Colossians 2:19, Messiah is the head of the body, the ecclesia. That's Colossians 1:18, sorry. Shaul reminds us to hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. That's Colossians 2. And then in Ephesians 2, Shaul returns to the tabernacle metaphor, not the church metaphor, the tabernacle metaphor, and speaks of believers being built together into this holy temple. Yeshua being the cornerstone, the structure upon which everything is built, and the work of the apostles and the prophets, the foundation. Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Messiah Yeshua being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling, Mishkan, of God in the Spirit. So, how do I know Vayechel is about community and so forth? Because Shaul tells me that in Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. He uses the same vocabulary that's found in Vayechel, but he transforms it into a different imagery. The overall message for us is get busy. The kingdom comes when we bring it. When we function as a body in unity, then we bring the kingdom. Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity means working together, suppressing our egos and our desires for the greater good of the whole. When does the kingdom come? When you bring it. When you start doing it. That's Beatitudes. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Right? When you start doing it as an individual, it makes an impact. But when everybody starts doing it, that's the kingdom. That's why the Beatitudes are giving in the tense of verb that they are. All right, we bring the kingdom. So if we aren't busy bringing the kingdom, guess who ain't going to show up to the party? That's why he hasn't shown up to the party. Because we're lazy. We're lazy. And we hide behind cheap grace. And we cower in front of things like obedience. And we shout legalism every time we can. We scurry from our responsibilities. And we don't function as a community. And therefore the kingdom isn't coming. That's a serious message. And that's what's embedded in these instructions. Moses didn't build the tabernacle. The assembly built the tabernacle. Jesus won't build the church. His people will build the church. And when I say that, you now know the hyperlink behind all those words. All right, so that's a pretty deep message that's in the Torah this week. Pretty deep. And that's the importance of community. It's what it's all about. The kingdom is community. Imagine when we looked at those four highlighted points at the very beginning. Imagine if not only individuals did that, but governments operated that way. Countries operated that way. Economic communities operated that way. That's how the kingdom comes. And every person matters. Every person matters. Reminds me of a story my rabbi told me about Rabbi Nachman of Breslov. One of Rabbi Nachman's students came to him and said, "Rabbi, why is there hate in the world? Why is there violence?" Questions we ask. Why is that? Rabbi Nachman said, somewhere way far away, somewhere way out in Siberia, a mother yelled at her daughter. A father belittled his son. The waves went out, and the ripples fall. And then kings began to hate kings and countries began to hate countries. So the student then said, where does peace come from then, Rabbi? How can we have peace? Somewhere, far away, out in the middle of nowhere. A mother looks at her daughter and says, you precious little angel from heaven. I love you, and the whole world was created just for you. My only reason for existence was so that you would be in this world. I love you, I love you, I love you. And the ripples and the waves go out, and there's peace. You're a rock thrown into a body of water. You matter, and you make a difference, and you can be part of bringing the kingdom. And then imagine you do it. And then SPL here, 3,900 members. Imagine 3,900 members on the same page. What kind of ripple would that make when you plunk that in the water? And then SPL was part of 2.1 million of us. What kind of ripple would 2.1 million make plunking into the water? But we got to let go of our ego. We got to realize if I'm a little toe in this, I'm a little toe in this. And I'm not going to be jealous of the heart or the hand or the ear. I'm going to be the best little toe there is. Moses didn't build the tabernacle. The people did. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai. Notain HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.